Well, thank you, Stephen, for reading those verses to us. And before we look at it together, why don't we ask the Lord to help us? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, that we can open it and look at it together in freedom. And we thank you especially for this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Help us to hear what it says to each of us, and may it encourage us to put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I wonder, what was your favourite story as a child growing up? For me, it has to be James and the Giant Peach by Roald Dahl. I wonder if any of you had read that story as a child. I was captivated by it. I made my mother read it over and over again, and now I've done the same to my own children, even though they're not so interested. The story of James and the Giant Peach is about a little boy who's orphaned, and he lives with two aunts, Aunt Sponge and Aunt Spiker, and they are the two worst people you could possibly imagine. They are typical grotesque Roald Dahl characters. They don't let him leave the house. He has to do all the housework, and even on his birthday, they lock him in. He doesn't get a present. Until one day, they accidentally leave the back door open, and he escapes into the garden, where he meets a very strange little old man who hands him some magic beans, as tends to happen. And James dropped the beans accidentally on the ground, and the magic began to work. There was an old dead peach tree in the garden, and almost immediately, a little peach started growing on the end of the branch. And before long, it was the size of the house. Well, I won't spoil the rest of the story for you, but suffice it to say that the aunts met a sticky end, as usually happens in Roald Dahl stories. And James lived happily ever after in New York, living with his friend, the giant grasshopper. James's life was transformed from hopeless slavery with his aunts to glorious freedom. And our passage today tells, of course, of an even more powerful transformation than that. Only this is one that happens in real life. Not magic beans, but the power of God himself, who transforms people from spiritual death to glorious freedom and life. Well, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, then this is a powerful transformation that's already happened to you. And so the question is, what difference is it making in your life? The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus to encourage them because they were undergoing quite a lot of troubles. If you read later on, perhaps when you get home, Acts chapter 19, you can get some idea of what they were going through as a church. The city of Ephesus was dominated by the cult of Diana, and there was a big temple up on the hill that the ruins are still there. And so the entire business of the city was built around this temple. And so, of course, when Christians turned up with a different way of worshipping, they were threatening the very existence and the business of this temple. And riots broke out, the Christians were persecuted. And you can imagine that this young, fledgling church felt frightened and discouraged. Well, in 21st century Windsor and Maidenhead and wherever else we happen to live, Christians increasingly face hostility too, don't we? We can be under pressure to conform to this kind of post-truth morality that seems to be predominant nowadays. And we're encouraged to keep quiet about our belief in a unique God. Maybe the Windsor Fellowship feels discouraged sometimes. And so in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul is trying to encourage them. In chapter 1, part of which we just heard from, he encourages them by reminding them of God's great power, which raised Jesus from the dead and up into heaven. And then in chapter 2, which we're going to look at particularly this afternoon, Paul goes on to show how that very same power, the power which raised Jesus, has also raised individual Christians from their own spiritual death to glorious life. What an encouragement this should be as we go about our daily lives here in Windsor. Well, perhaps you're here this afternoon as a visitor, or maybe you've been coming along to explore what the Christian faith means. Well, if that's you, then I wonder, does this passage help you understand your Christian friends? why they keep banging on about how Jesus has transformed their life. I hope you'll find it a useful insight into what the Bible really says. And maybe you will find yourself too being drawn towards Jesus, as so many people have been over the centuries. Well, with that introduction, let's dive into the text and look at it verse by verse. So if you can turn with me to Ephesians 2. It's on page 1171 if you've lost it. And we'll start at verse 1. And in the first three verses, we see that without Christ, we are hopelessly dead. Without Christ, we are hopelessly dead. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul is reminding the Ephesians of their past, the time before they became Christians. They were dead. It's shocking, isn't it? They may have seemed full of life, full of personality, getting on in their life in this exciting city. But from God's perspective, they were spiritually dead. And like any corpse, they were unresponsive, unable to help themselves. When I was interviewed, I didn't remember the fifth member of my family, which is our cat, Muffin. And every morning, Muffin brings us a little gift of a mouse, leaves it on the back doorstep. And as I scrape them up and put them in the bin, I must say I've never seen one springing back to life. A dead animal is dead. And that's what the Ephesians were like, spiritually speaking. And so in order to have any kind of relationship with God, a spiritual relationship with their Creator, they first needed to be made alive again. More than that, we see that they were enslaved to sin. We see that at the end of the first verse. They were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, these words describe two different aspects of the way in which we naturally rebel against God. So transgressions are the things that we're doing that we shouldn't. Our lies and our cheating, our lustful thoughts, gossiping, hurtful language, and so on. It's law-breaking. Whereas sins are not doing what we should do. Not helping out our elderly neighbour who's in trouble. Not setting out every morning to honour God in our life. So how did this sin show itself in the lives of these Ephesians? Verse 1 again. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." In the Bible, the world doesn't mean planet Earth. It means human society that has turned its back on God. The Ephesians had turned their back on God and they were following the ways of the world. They were buying into the social attitudes and the social norms of living in the city of Ephesus. And that's what happens today, isn't it? People buy into whatever the prevailing thoughts are in their culture. And we know from our own generation how quickly that can shift. The kind of attitudes that were common 20 years ago are now outdated, and people believe different things. And of course they differ according to which country you live in. If you were saying something completely normal about moral issues in China or in parts of Africa, you would be thought of as crazy in the UK, and vice versa. And of course, all of us are different to the thinking differently from the moral laws that God has put in the Bible for us. As well as following the ways of the world around them, the Ephesians were also following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul is talking here about the devil, Satan. Now that's surprising, isn't it? You might think just because someone's not following Christ, just because they're not a Christian, they're not necessarily following the devil, are they? It seems very strong language. But what Paul is trying to say is that there's only two directions in life. You are either influenced by God, by Christ, or you're being influenced by the devil, whether you know it or not. Because the devil is the diametric opposite of Christ. So no matter how you might be living without Christ, you are following the devil. spiritually dead and enslaved by sin. It's a sobering assessment, isn't it? Now I wonder, is Paul being particularly critical of the Ephesians because they came from a pagan background? Maybe it was the kind of things that they were getting up to before they became Christians. You know, pagan sacrifices and debauchery and all of that stuff. No, he says, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So even Paul himself, who had lived a very religious Jewish life before he came to know Jesus, counts himself among those who were spiritually dead. Without Christ, he says, we all gratify our cravings. We are fundamentally self-centered and we just do whatever feels right. I notice that even in the office where I work. People behave very politely, of course, but once we get talking, it becomes clear that everybody is living for the next paycheck, for the next party, for the next holiday. Now, of course, I'm not saying that nobody can be generous or kind unless they're a Christian. Of course not. But without Christ, the fundamental direction of our lives is self-serving and not other-serving. And this self-centeredness even extends to the way that people talk about God, doesn't it? A skeptical atheist might say, what do I think of God? It's about my opinion, not what does God think of me? Or a very religious person might say, how can I impress God today? Not how can I submit myself to God? And so Paul concludes, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, wrath is not a word that we use every day, is it? Perhaps we need to look it up in Kurt's dictionary. But it describes God's judgment against sin. God is a God of perfect goodness, perfect holiness, and he refuses to compromise with sin. Otherwise, what kind of God would he be? We would be dealing with a God who allows evil to go unpunished, or who picks on certain kinds of evil and not others. How could we trust in such an arbitrary or capricious God? And maybe you noticed Paul says, we are by nature deserving of wrath. It's our natural state of being. But of course that doesn't excuse us. The Bible is quite comfortable in holding those two facts together. We sin because it's our nature, but we're still accountable for it. We're all aware of times where we have deliberately pushed God to one side, and so we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God against whom we have deliberately rebelled. The former mayor of New York, Michael Bloomberg, once said, I think I've earned my place in heaven. But according to Ephesians 2, that's simply not possible. Without Christ, we are hopelessly dead, enslaved to sin, and facing God's judgment. And until we understand the seriousness of this situation, we can't possibly appreciate the enormity of verse 4, which brings us to our second heading. With Christ, we are gloriously alive. In verse 4, Paul says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So those who've put their trust in Christ are now gloriously alive with him. And you see in that verse the direct connection between Christ's own resurrection and our own. So in chapter 1, Paul talked about how Jesus had been raised from the dead. And now he says that we were made alive with Christ. The same power that miraculously raised Jesus Christ on that first Easter Sunday is the same power that has resurrected us if we're Christians. So, Windsor Fellowship, if you're feeling under pressure from this hostile world that we live in, just as the Ephesian church was, why not pin this verse on your fridge door or put a banner over the church? This will encourage you to live as you face opposition in the years ahead, which will surely come. Now, why did God make us alive in the first place? Well, verse 4 tells us, doesn't it? Because of his great love for us and his rich mercy. He loved us by sending his son Jesus to live a perfect life on earth, the only man in history who ever lived a perfect life, who wasn't spiritually dead, who wasn't enslaved to sin. And he showed his rich mercy as Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the condemnation that should have fallen on us. And then in verse 6, the news gets even better. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to say, when I first was looking at this verse, I nearly fell off my chair when I thought about what it means. It's an incredible thought. If we're Christians sitting here today in this community centre here in Windsor, at the same time, we are sitting with Jesus in the throne room of heaven. How can that be? It's astonishing, isn't it? Well, it's absolutely true in the sense that Jesus is our representative. He holds the keys to our future. And he's in heaven preparing a place for us, as he told the disciples. You can read about it in John chapter 14. Do we see our life as a Christian through that lens of heaven? Do we have a heaven perspective in our life? It should transform our attitude to everything. Sometime in the 2nd century AD, a few hundred years after Christ, an anonymous Roman wrote a letter which was uncovered by some archaeologists. It's a letter to his friend, Diognetus, and it describes the Christians that he'd met. And he wrote this: "The Christians live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, but they endure everything as foreigners. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are reviled, and yet they bless." And that was the testimony of a non-believer who had simply observed how Christians were living. I wonder, would people say that about Christians in Britain today? And verse 7 is equally astonishing. When we get to heaven, we will be trophies of God's grace. We are raised up in order, Paul says, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So in heaven, all creation will look at sinners like you and me and praise God for the kindness that he showed to us in sending Jesus to rescue us. I recently took my son Thomas on a stadium tour at his beloved football club, Arsenal. Please don't laugh. It was his decision, not mine. And in the museum there, we saw all the trophies that the club has won since 1886. Well, in heaven, we will be in the trophy cabinet of God. That's what Paul is saying. We are the evidence of that amazing grace. Once dead, but now alive. Once enslaved to sin, but now liberated in heaven. Once condemned, and now saved. Yes, with Christ, we are gloriously alive. So how should a Christian respond to this? Well, Paul gives us two particular applications. Firstly, he says, we should show humble gratitude. Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, in the original Greek language in which Paul wrote this letter, I understand that the phrase, "and this is not from yourselves," refers back grammatically to the beginning of the sentence. So the thing which is not from yourselves is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the whole way in which we're saved. The entire process, us putting our faith in God and then God's grace in counting us saved. It is all God's gift and we cannot take credit for any of it. Humble gratitude is not something that comes very easily, is it? If you're anything like me. I think as Christians we must be very aware not to come across as superior when we talk to people who don't believe. There's nothing fundamentally better about us. It's just that we have the gift of God. We just need to be thankful for what God has done. Later on in chapter 5, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why don't we go home singing that in our hearts this afternoon? The second application that Paul gives us is heartfelt service. Verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In Christ, we are God's handiwork, beautifully crafted exactly how he intended us to be. In the Ashmolean Museum up in Oxford, there is a glass display cabinet containing what I think is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in a museum. I'd encourage you to go and see it. It was the handiwork of Antonio Stradivarius, made in Italy in the year 1716. On the open market, this exquisite violin would be worth upward of $10 million. So how much more valuable are we if we are in Christ? We are the handiwork of God himself. Now that violin sits behind glass. It's not doing what it was made for. But as we go about our daily life in Windsor, doing good works that God has prepared for us, we are fulfilling the purpose that we were created for. Isn't that astonishing? Now it's important to remember as we do our good works that we're not doing them in order to be saved. We saw that already in verse 9, didn't we? "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Instead, we do our good works in Christ. And what that means is that we follow Christ's example, and we do it in Christ's strength. So let's get practical. What are these good works that Paul is talking about, the good works that God has prepared? Well, in the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul goes on to explain some of them. Chapters 3 to 6 are really the practical applications of chapters 1 and 2. And he describes how we should behave in our church life, how we should act to forgive each other, how we should always seek unity, be peacemakers. He talks about our family relationships, how we should honour our spouses and our children and our parents. He talks about work. If you're a worker, you should respect your boss as if you're working for the Lord. And if you are an employer, you should treat your employees with respect. Just turn with me a moment to the opposite page to chapter 4, towards the end there. Sorry, it's actually over the other side. It's verse 31. This is a lovely example of what I'm talking about. Paul says in verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." Those are the transgressions that he talked about earlier. So get rid of those. "But instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Do you see? Christ is our motivation for heartfelt service. He forgave us, and so we should go out there and do these good works. Well, time to wrap up. We've seen that without Christ, we are hopelessly dead, but with Christ, we are gloriously alive, and we respond in humble gratitude and heartfelt service. And it's Jesus Christ who makes all the difference. If you feel a little unsettled by what you've read in God's word today, then do pray to God about it. And why don't we discuss it over tea afterwards? We can encourage each other by sharing the way in which the power of Jesus has transformed each of our own lives. So as we bow our heads, let me read the prayer that Paul prays in chapter 1, but let's apply it to ourselves. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Amen.
Would you stay up? Okay. We've got a Q&A.